Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We will be studying Mark chapter 1 verses 2 through 8 this morning. Last week we began our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We did an introduction and we really zeroed in on verse 1. This morning the plan is to unpack verses 2 through 8. Now, one of the unique features of the Gospel of Mark is its beginning. You'll most likely notice, even if you haven't already, once we read this passage, that there is no birth narrative of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew and Luke both have a birth narrative. They both have genealogies of Jesus. Mark has neither. Why is that? If you remember last week, we looked a little bit about the differences between the Gospels, and just to cause into your remembrance is, think of Matthew. He had a genealogy of Jesus leading back to Abraham and to David because he is writing that gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. He was connecting Jesus to the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, to fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Luke, on the other hand, in his genealogy, Jesus goes all the way back to Adam, the first man, because he was primarily writing to a Greek audience, wanting to show them that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, but He's the Savior of all people, including the Greeks. In Mark's Gospel here, we see there's no birth narrative, there's no genealogy. And the reason is because the theme and message here is primarily to a Roman audience. And what he's going to be emphasizing is that Jesus is King. And he's going to begin his Gospel emphasizing that King Jesus is about to make this grand public entrance into ministry. So I want to discuss this before we even jump into the passage as our introduction, because just because the Gospel of Mark does not include the birth narrative or a genealogy of Jesus doesn't mean the Gospel writer denies that key doctrinal truth. Because you'll see throughout the Gospel of Mark, he'll emphasize how Jesus was born to Mary. We'll see that as we cover this Gospel, Lord willing. We'll see how he does talk about Jesus being God in the flesh, I mean, even today a little bit. So those doctrines are taught here. He just doesn't include those at the very beginning or those narratives because he has a different purpose and audience. Just want to cut the head off that snake before we begin, if that's troubling you throughout this message. That's the reason there's no birth narrative or genealogy. With that said, turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Thanks God for His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we once again pray that You prepare our hearts and minds. Make a way for us to see the glory of Jesus in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so after years of anticipation of fans, the Downton Abbey movie has arrived this past week. Like most other big blockbuster films, there was this red carpet premiere. It happened earlier this week. It was the first showing of this movie that used to be a TV show. It was shown to a select group of people in London. And from just looking at that premiere, it made me want to think about, where did the history of red carpet come from? So I did a little digging around. The red carpet phenomenon can be dated all the way back to 458 BC. All right, within literature of King Agamemnon. Y'all might remember him from history class, maybe not. From the Trojan War, he was greeted with the red carpet making his route to his palace when he came home from war. It later became routine for many national governmental leaders to be welcomed by red carpet entrance through the years. But today, in our culture, we associate it more with Hollywood, big film premieres like Downton Abbey. The significance of the red carpet, though, is to prepare the way. It's to line out the path for that distinguished figure to walk down, to go down. The red carpet really isn't what's special. It's the one who's coming down. So in today's passage, we're introduced to John the Baptist. He's basically like the red carpet, so to speak. His life and ministry was to prepare the way for something, or specifically someone bigger than himself, and that's King Jesus. And that's the main idea of today's text and sermon, is John the Baptist, this unworthy messenger, he's preparing the way for King Jesus. He made much of Jesus. And that's really what we need to know about John the Baptist. He made much of Jesus. And for sake of simplicity, we're going to look at three aspects of John the Baptist. We're going to look at him as the man, his message, and lastly, his method. So the man, his message, and his method. And by doing so, we'll learn much about Jesus, and there will be many points of application along the way of encouraging us to make much of Jesus as well. So first, our passage begins with telling his readers exactly who is this man, John the Baptist, in verses 2 through 3. Now, you may look down at your Bibles and say, well, I'm looking at verses 2 through 3. It doesn't look like it's really telling us about John the Baptist. This is going back to the Old Testament. And then in verse 4, it says John appeared. Well, the beginning of verse 4 is connected to the first two verses, or verses 2 and 3, saying those Old Testament quotations, John the Baptist is a fulfillment. Those are many 400 years beforehand, as we'll see. We'll find all we need to know about John the Baptist as a man, actually from the Old Testament. Not only that, but there's something even more going on in verses 2 and 3 that we're going to look over as well. But look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. We looked at verse 1 last week, but verses 1 through 2, or 1 and 2, are really connected together. Verse 1 is simply, think of verse 1, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's not simply a title heading or simply a thesis statement, but it's really a beginning heading into verse 2. Now, walk with me through this. Verse 1 proclaims that this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus. And then immediately after that proclamation of verse 1, Mark jumps right into the Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament. Now, that's not by accident. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus did not begin in the New Testament. Let me say that again. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, did not begin in the New Testament. The beginning of the good news of Jesus actually began in the Old Testament. That's why Mark, the gospel writer here, can say the beginning, he can proclaim the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he quotes the Old Testament, because that's where it began. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The beginning of the gospel is in seed form. It's found in the Hebrew Scriptures. For Mark, when he thinks of the beginning of the good news, this royal pronouncement, he's not just thinking of Jesus' birth. No, he's reaching farther back, pulling from the Old Testament. He's saying this royal pronouncement of Jesus as king in seed form is all throughout the Old Testament. Now, he's going to pick specific passages that we're going to look at. But I think we can make a good argument. It's all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. He's going to quote from the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. However, he could have quoted from many other places in the Old Testament, thinking of where the gospel began. He could have quoted from Genesis 3:15. When the Lord God cursed the serpent and promised him, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here God promised the good news that one day the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. Or he could have quoted from Genesis 12:3, when God made his covenant with Abraham, saying, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God was proclaiming to Abraham the good news of Jesus, that Jesus would be the seed of Abraham, who would bless all the nations of the world. And now you may think, okay, Corey, that's going a little too far. You're kind of stretching it. You're saying God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis? Well, don't take my word for it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians. This is Galatians 3:8. He writes, "In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Did you see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8? It says, Paul writes, inspired writer, says God preached the gospel to Abraham in that passage of Genesis 12, 3. Those are just two examples from the first book of the Bible. We would be here all day if I was just picking out different examples. The clincher to this good news of Jesus beginning in the Old Testament, this is exactly how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament as well. Think of Luke chapter 24 and that famous passage on the road to Emmaus. Jesus speaks to the disciples. And what does he tell them? He shows them how from Moses and all the prophets, they all foretold that he, the Christ, would suffer, die, and rise again. Jesus said, all of the Old Testament, Moses and prophets prophesied him dying and coming back and rising again. I know we haven't gotten to the first point here about John the Baptist as a man, but there's so many points of application of just that, that the gospel writer here would start by saying the beginning of the gospel, and he would start quoting Old Testament passages. There's a lot of application here for us. If this is true, if the gospel began in the Old Testament, then the Old Testament has a lot of spiritual value for you, Christian. Okay, do not be afraid of the Old Testament. Do not wrongly think that the Old Testament doesn't apply to you because you're not Jewish or you didn't live in those times. Actually, I thought that way wrongly for many years as a Christian. I would never read the Old Testament. I only read the New Testament in my times of reading Scripture. And if you do that from personal experience, I've experienced, you are robbing yourself from spiritual blessing and from God's Word. Think of it this way. The Bible has 66 books. How many of those books are in the Old Testament? 39. Okay, so think about this. If you do not read the Old Testament, you are cutting yourself off from God's Word. If you take all the words and the percentages of the content of the Bible, the Old Testament is over 75% of our Bible, of God's Word. Over 75% of content of God's Word we have is the Old Testament. Okay? So think of having a relationship with someone and you only heard 25% of what they said. It's like if you have Sprint service in another country, okay? You can only hear about 1/4 what they're saying. It's going in and out. I actually had that experience when I was in Ethiopia, trying to call back family, trying to call Hope and the kids. Praise the Lord. I'm not complaining. Praise the Lord. I know it's third world problems here, all right? But praise the Lord, I can call and have that time with my wife. But as I called, I mean, I could only get less than half of what she was saying. And there was just frustration. We both said, "We love you. We can't hear you. Bye." You know, we were just getting frustrated. Though we loved each other, we wanted to talk. We're like, this is just way too hard to do. Similarly, if you read the Bible that way and you don't read the Old Testament at all, you're going to feel frustrated. You may feel frustrated reading the Bible now. I would guess because you may not understand and read all of the Bible and try to understand all the Bible. So that's just an encouragement there, just way of application. That's why here at Heritage Baptist Church, if you wondered why the pastors have usually preached from the New Testament in the morning and the Old Testament in the PM service, the reason is because we see God's Word as the Old Testament and New Testament, that we need both of them to grow in the Christian life and grow in our understanding of theology. I know as long as the pastors are here that we have now, we're going to keep it that way. So hopefully you see the importance of the gospel and how it began in the Old Testament as taught here in verses 1 through 2. Now let's look at those Old Testament passages. So here are the quotations. This is verses 2 and 3. And they're telling us about who John the Baptist is as a man. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Where does Mark begin? He begins in an unlikely place. Why not go to Genesis 3:15 or another passage? Why Isaiah and Malachi, as we'll see? The reason is because he's setting the stage for John the Baptist. He's showing how even the one who will prepare the way for Jesus is prophesied. Jesus is prophesied for sure. We're going to see that all throughout the Gospel of Mark. But he's saying even the one who is going to prepare the way, that's already been planned and prophesied in the Old Testament. So instead of going straight to King Jesus, he begins with King Jesus' red carpet with his unworthy messenger. Now, depending on your translation, verse 2 may say, it may say, it is written in the prophets, or it may say, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Don't be too worried about that textual difference. Ultimately, they're both saying the same thing. Some people try to make a mountain out of this molehill, so to speak. But here, Mark is going to be quoting from both Isaiah and Malachi. One will be from Isaiah, one will be from Malachi. And it was common for the people during that time to attribute a composite verse, meaning multiple verses together, to attribute it to the major prophet or to the more popular book or the more well-known. And that's what we see here, attribute to Isaiah. Now let's see what these Old Testament verses say. The first quotation is from Malachi 3:1, and that's verse 2 here. This comes from Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Here Malachi prophesied how one day there will be a messenger of the Lord that will prepare the Lord's way. Mark begins by saying the messenger has arrived, and it is John the Baptist. He's the fulfillment to Malachi 3:1. So who is John the Baptist? Well, Malachi tells us first and foremost, he's a messenger. He's not the Lord. He's the messenger of the Lord. He's not the grand finale. He's simply the red carpet. He's the one who's ushering in the entrance of the Lord himself. And this is really important to know about John the Baptist. I'm pretty sure we do have him here in written form, but if he was here physically, this is what he would tell us. That he's the king's messenger. I think if he were to be here, if he could tell us one thing, it would be just that. That he wouldn't even talk about himself as a king's messenger. He would just give us the message from the king himself. He is a messenger, but here's the thing, he's not just any messenger. He's the messenger of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, of King Jesus. Remember the audience here. It's a Roman audience. They all have seen some great Roman royal ceremonies. They've seen the grand pomp of Caesar. They have heard of one, and now they've heard of one who is the messenger of a king. He is the one that goes ahead of the king and proclaims to all the king, to everyone, that the king is coming. Now, in those times, they had those messengers. Before they would go to the cities, they would send their messenger. Why would kings during this time have a messenger? Well, it's to let everyone know that he's coming, to prepare. The same reason if a fellow family member tells you that guests are coming over by surprise, you didn't know it was happening, what do you usually do? You start running around frantically. Well, in my house, this is what we do. We start cleaning, picking up, preparing the house for the guests. You want to look good and clean out of respect for your special guests. Similarly, kings would send forth messengers to let the townspeople know that the king was coming through, so that the townspeople could prepare and get ready to celebrate the arrival of the king. They could get everything in order to welcome the king with all the glory, all the honor they could find to do and afford. And similarly, that is the role of John the Baptist. That is who he is. He's the king's messenger. He's to tell everyone that the king is coming. He's on his way, so that the people would react, would respond by preparing themselves. You just think about what an honor this is that was given to John the Baptist. He was given the great honor to proclaim the coming of King Jesus. I mean, I can't think of any greater honor to be given than by King Jesus bestowing this on someone. Actually, later we see in the gospel accounts when Jesus mentions who's the greatest. Who's the greatest person who's ever been born? Who did he say up until his time? He said John the Baptist. I'm pretty sure John the Baptist wouldn't say that, right? But Jesus said it was John the Baptist. You think about that great honor that Jesus is bestowing on them. I know it's a messenger, but it's a messenger of the King. That's huge. And what's interesting, Mark isn't the only gospel to tell us the importance of John the Baptist and his life and ministry. Actually, every single one of them do. All four of them talk about John the Baptist. They show how important he was. For example, the Gospel of Luke begins by telling us the birth narrative of John the Baptist. He gives us the birth narrative of John the Baptist before he gets to Jesus' birth narrative. I mean, he gives us all, if you want to know all the inside scoop on John the Baptist, go to Luke, his birth, all his background. With Mark, though, we're not told Mark's birth. We're really told nothing about his parents that you get from other gospel accounts. Why? Because all Mark wants us to know, the emphasis in his gospel, is that he's a messenger and messenger of the King. He was simply to tell others about the King's message, not his own. And this we know because Malachi prophesied about it over 400 years before John the Baptist was born. Now the other Old Testament verse quoted is Isaiah 40 verse 3. And that's quoted in verse 3 for us in Mark chapter 1. It says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" That's the quotation from Isaiah 43. Now, what do we learn about that quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 here about John the Baptist? Ultimately, that he is a prophet. He is a prophet. He is one crying out, prophesying, preparing the way of the Lord. He's doing these things from the wilderness of all places. When you think of the wilderness, there usually should be one person, well, many people can come to mind, but what's one person in the Bible that comes to mind, Old Testament person, when you think of wilderness? Well, yeah, probably Moses is probably, yeah, that would be a major one. There's another one too. Think of Elijah. Elijah is the big one. You remember his wilderness experience, 1 Kings chapter 17. Actually, even in Malachi chapter 4, the messenger predicted in Malachi chapter 3 is compared to Elijah the prophet. So both of these quotes, but Isaiah really more specifically, is signaling that this man is going to be a prophet of God, like how Elijah was. He's a king's messenger, but he's going to be a prophet of God. Now, what is a prophet? What is a prophet of God? A prophet is one who speaks to God's people on behalf of God Himself. So the Lord gives him the words to tell the people. Kind of like an in-between person who's taking God's word and telling His people. He's a human means of getting God's word to His people. God doesn't have to do it that way, but in times in history, God in the Old Testament, He would speak audibly. Even in this chapter, we'll see later in chapter 1 that He will do just that. God spoke the world into existence. It's not that God needs people to speak for Him. However, He chooses means at times, like prophets. He desires to use humans, people, sinful, inerrant people, to deliver His pure and inerrant word. And that's what John the Baptist is a great prophet of God. Prophets are used as the mouthpieces of God for His people. And that's exactly what John will do. He is a prophet. And what's interesting about John the Baptist, I've heard one pastor, one scholar say this before, is that John the Baptist is this great linchpin between the Old Testament and New Testament. Because he's the last Old Testament prophet, but then he's the first messenger of King Jesus. In a way, it's almost like John the Baptist is a sign of the Old Testament itself, preparing the way for King Jesus. So who is the man John the Baptist? Well, he's the messenger of the King. He's a prophet of God. Before we move on to this next part detailing John the Baptist's message, I can't help but point out what these couple of verses tell us about King Jesus. It tells us a lot about John the Baptist. We got to talk about these verses tell us a whole lot about Jesus. Now, some scholars I've read, they'll talk about how the Gospel of Mark is this lesser gospel. They'll say that it's got lesser developed theology and it's more primitive. And one reason they'll say that, and this is I've read multiple times, is that they say the Christology of the Gospel of Mark, meaning the study of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, is basic. It's not sophisticated. Which we're going to look at just even these couple verses, in verses 2 through 3, this quotation from the Old Testament. we'll see that they are completely wrong here. The Gospel of Mark is rich. It's got such in-depth theology of who Christ is. Y'all remember, what was the two headings of this Gospel? What was chapters 1 through 8? Y'all remember that outline? You probably may not, and it's okay. It's, who is Jesus? And then chapters 9 through 16, what did Jesus do? That's the whole Gospel is Christology. This isn't basic Christology. It is in-depth, and we'll even just looking at these two Old Testament passages, I want us to look at and see what they tell us about Jesus. And though it's few words, it's so pregnant with meaning. So let me go through it real quick. Verse 2. You may have noticed, if you're a very astute reader, that Malachi 3:1 and Mark 1:2 aren't exactly a word-for-word translation. If you saw that, then you are right. It's not because Mark made a typo, though. No, it's not that. Here's a tip on Bible reading. If there ever is a change in the words of a New Testament writer when he's quoting the Old Testament, a red flag should go up, because he's about to give... He's doing it for a purpose. And whatever it is going to be a very big purpose, usually. One that's a big theological teaching that's relevant for that context, for that passage. So your spiritual ears should perk up and be ready to learn something very important about God when you dig into these differences. So here in Mark, Mark quotes Malachi 3:1. And the way he quotes Malachi 3:1, hopefully you're still tracking with me. We're going to get in the weeds a little bit, but I want to get in these weeds because it tells us so much about about who Jesus is, and it's so beautiful. And we just have to go there. In Malachi 3:1, as it's quoted in Mark, Mark includes a third person. For example, Malachi 3:1 is pretty clear. There's only two people being discussed. There's God, there's Yahweh sending out His messenger. There's Yahweh and His messenger in Malachi 3:1. The messenger is preparing the way for Yahweh. Well, when you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 2, Mark adds this third person type of aspect. It talks about the messenger before your face, preparing your way. Who is this other person? Well, it's King Jesus. Later in verse 3 from Isaiah, he'll clarify as John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord, for Yahweh. Now, if we just put all that together, hopefully you're tracking with me. Put all that together, it's very clear. King Jesus is Yahweh. King Jesus is the Lord. He is God. John the Baptist is preparing the way for King Jesus. So hopefully you get it. Malachi prophesied that the messenger is going to prepare the way for Yahweh. Okay? When you come to Mark 1, we'll see that God is sending out this messenger and He is preparing the way for Christ. Well, what does that mean then? That means Jesus. Even from the beginning, this is verse 2. So if anybody wants to say the Christology in Mark is weak, we are getting deep into Malachi, Isaiah, the right interpretation of those passages. And we're seeing that Jesus the Christ, is Yahweh. John the Baptist is preparing the way of Yahweh. He is, because Christ is Yahweh. Christ is God in the flesh. So that's huge here. And Mark did that subtle change. It's not a change in an interpretation. He's just clarifying what's going on here if anybody's confused. He's preparing the way for Jesus, the Lord God, who is Yahweh. So Mark isn't misinterpreting or even reinterpreting the Old Testament. He is rightly interpreting the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And you'll see that all throughout the New Testament. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're not reinterpreting, they're not adding things. They are rightly interpreting the Old Testament in light of Jesus and His fulfillment. So if that's primitive Christology, then I don't want to know what sophisticated doctrines are. Right, that's rich, rich, deep teaching on who Jesus is. He's King, He's God, and John the Baptist is His messenger. All right, so let's continue to the second point of our message. We've looked at John the Baptist as the man. Now we're going to look at his message in verses 4 through 6. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So it begins by saying, John appeared, meaning He's the messenger. He's fulfilled Malachi and Isaiah. What was his message? Well, verse 4 says he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Later it says the people were confessing their sins and were being baptized by John the Baptist. There's one thing I'm pretty sure was never said about the preaching and message of John the Baptist, and this is this: that he tickled ears. That he preached what people wanted to hear. I'm pretty sure no one left the wilderness thinking, yeah, he's really trying to get as, you know, he's tickling as many ears. He's telling them what they want to hear. He is completely far from it. But he's far from it because he's preaching far greater. He's preaching what people need to hear. He's proclaiming the hard things of God. He's preaching repentance, a turning away from sins. Later in this gospel, we'll see that John the Baptist wasn't afraid to proclaim the gospel of repentance to anyone, even to King Herod of Galilee. He did not change his message depending upon the crowd. He preached repentance of sins. That to be right with God, you must turn from your sins. You must stop being enslaved and led by your sinful passions. In short, his message was this: the time to get right with God is now, because He's coming. And to get right with God, you must turn from your sins. You must repent from your sins. He preached with a sense of urgency because the king was on his way. See, he wasn't telling others about the king so that they would just clean their house up or get finer clothes to impress them. No, he's saying the only way you can prepare isn't to fix up your house. There's only one way to prepare for this king. Repentance. That is the only way you prepare for this king, is turning away from your sins. And that makes sense. That is the best way to prepare a person for Christ. You've heard it before. I think it's right. As you preach the bad news before you preach the good news, as you think of the gospel. You preach the bad news, meaning that everyone is sinful. We've all sinned against God and we need to repent from our sins. Though it's tough preaching, hear this, though that is tough preaching, meaning the biblical gospel, the Bible, though it's tough preaching, it's actually comforting preaching. Okay, comforting preaching. What do I mean by that? Meaning the only way for someone to enjoy forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, to get true spiritual comfort, is by turning from their sins, is by trusting in Christ. If you don't let go of your sins, you can't cling to your sins and God. You can't serve both God and mammon, as Jesus later will say. But yes, you heard me right. John the Baptist, he preached a message of comfort. Now you may say, what? That doesn't sound like John the Baptist. He was hardcore. He's preaching repentance. But comfort, where do you get that, Corey, from the text? That he's preaching comfort. But once again, don't take my word, but take God's word. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, Mark quoted from verse 3, and Brother Paul read for us this morning. There's a prophecy of John the Baptist in verse 3. But what did verses 1 and 2 say? Let me read those verses in context. So Isaiah 40, the first two verses, before they jump into the prophecy of John the Baptist, says this: comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. And then right after that, he goes into John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to come. You know what? John the Baptist came because he was preaching comfort. He was preaching comfort for people. And what I mean by that is not a physical comfort. Not that Jesus came so that you could get brand new BMW, none of that stuff. He's preaching true, real comfort. That if you want true, real comfort, forgiveness of your sins, a change of life, new heart, new taste, all those things, then He's got the news. He's got the answer for you, and that's Christ. So if you're here today, if you're troubled, afflicted, need comfort, man, we got wonderful news for you. We have the greatest news of all time. There's comfort in God through Christ Jesus. That comfort only comes through faith in Christ and repentance of your sins. And I would strongly urge you the same message that John the Baptist gave. Please turn from your sins. Turn from that lifestyle. It's that lifestyle that's led you into so much trouble. And turn from that and turn to Christ for healing, for comfort. He will speak tenderly to you if you come to Him in faith and repentance. That's why John the Baptist's message may be rather tough to hear, but it's also a comfort to your soul. And you know, that's how it should be every time we come to God's Word. It should be sometimes really tough for us to hear at times, but it should be a comfort as well. It's like medicine. Most medicine doesn't taste all that well. It's tough to swallow. But after you take the medicine, hopefully, there's comfort that's brought to you, to your physical sickness. Similarly, John the Baptist's message was like medicine. It's probably tough to swallow. You don't want to hear it. But afterwards, it paves the way for spiritual comfort. This repentance was symbolized in the baptism that John gave. The sins that were repented of were symbolically washed away like the waters in the baptism. An interesting note to make here, though, is that great crowds were coming to him. Now, if you were to pick one place to have great crowds come to you, you probably wouldn't pick the wilderness or the desert, right? You probably pick the center of the Roman Empire, the center of a street for getting large crowds. John the Baptist just stayed in the wilderness preaching. He looked like a crazy man, crazy prophet of God preaching. But many people came out to the desert, huge crowds. He begins preaching. Many more come to the desert to hear him. The passage says all from Judea and all from Jerusalem. So that's interesting because the majority of the people who are coming to the wilderness to hear him were probably Jewish people, which meant God's national people, Old Covenant people. And John the Baptist was preaching to them. He's preaching to them that they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to be baptized. See, their family heritage, their family lineage wasn't going to save them. You see, they were not okay. They were still dead in their sins. That's why in Matthew's account, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to see what was going on with this crazy prophet, they were mad. They heard the preaching and they were mad. They were mad because to them, they thought Jewish people don't need to repent. People who are in the Old Covenant don't need to repent and be baptized. We don't need to do that. We're circumcised. We're good. We're the children of Abraham. And what does John do? He rebukes them and tells them not to presume on their family lineage, that they needed to repent and they needed to be baptized. That message is the same one today. Do not presume on being raised in a Christian family or really being raised in America that you are good, that you are right with God. If there has been no repentance of sin, there is no conversion. Straightforward. No repentance of sin, no conversion, no salvation. You are guilty before God and you're dead in your sins. Now, I'd be remiss to not point out John's attire and diet. This is the weird section. The Bible rarely mentions people's clothing. I can't think of many times. Why? Because the Bible doesn't care about what people wear. I mean, it needs to be modest or whatever, but the Bible's not trying to say, oh, this person wore this brand of clothing or this amazing outfit. No, because it doesn't matter. But if clothing is ever mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned for a very, very important theological reason. Later in this Gospel of Mark, clothing will be mentioned once again. It'll be the clothing the soldiers will put on Jesus before his crucifixion. And that was for a purpose. Here there's a purpose. It's not just to tell us how weird this guy dressed and ate. No, it's to tell us something more about him. What is he wearing? He's wearing a hairy coat and a leather belt. Well, what's the deal with that? Well, he's dressed like a prophet in the vein of Elijah. He's eating like a prophet too. He's eating like Elijah in the wilderness. These details were to remind us that the man, John the Baptist, is like Elijah the prophet, but also shows us what type of message he's preaching. He's preaching the one like Elijah. What did Elijah preach? Elijah preached repentance and urgency in following God. He told the people, you either follow Yahweh or Baal. Make the decision now. Same with John the Baptist. His message is clear, simple, and urgent. Get ready. God is coming. Get right with God. Repent from your sins. There's not too much fuzzy area there. It's a clear presentation of the gospel. And that's the message of John the Baptist. Repentance. Turn from your sins in preparation for Christ. Lastly, let's look at John the Baptist's method. This is verses 7 through 8. Let me read those passages. It says, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." One part of his method was baptizing people in the River Jordan. And we pretty much looked at that when we looked at his message of repentance. What I really want us to focus on with his method is his humility. Humility. In verse 7, we're told John the Baptist was preaching that when Christ comes, he will not even be worthy enough to untie his sandals. Think about that response of John the Baptist. Here we have a man, looks like a prophet. We know he is a prophet. He's in the wilderness preaching. He's got scores and scores of people coming out to the wilderness of all places to hear him preach, to hear his message. He had religious leaders coming out, Pharisees and Sadducees. He had the political leaders coming out. He had everybody. All the who's who in Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to hear John the Baptist. He was a popular man. Everyone was curious about this man in the desert eating locusts and honey. Everyone was there. He had everyone's attention. But when he had everyone's attention, what did he do? He said, "Don't look at me. Look at the one who's coming. He's far greater than I. I'm just preparing his way. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." Now, feet back in the day were dirty, okay? Really dirty. Sandals were pretty ragged back then and dirty. Untying someone, they walked everywhere. You know, they didn't have the cars we have today, obviously. They walked everywhere. Untying someone's sandal was the lowest thing you could do for someone just because it's so dirty. That was for servants. John the Baptist was saying, "I can't even do that. Like, I'm not even worthy enough to touch Jesus' sandals." Okay? Like, he's way lower than a servant, than a slave, he's saying, compared to Jesus. And what a response. I don't know if he had this temptation, but many people who would be in his place probably would have the temptation thinking, starting off with good reasons, thinking, "Oh, I'm doing great things for God." And then when you have all these people coming out to see you, thinking you hung the moon, so to speak. I mean, you think Old Testament prophets, they didn't really draw large crowds like John the Baptist was getting. This is somewhat unusual. John the Baptist might have been surprised, to be honest. I don't think he knew it was going to happen. He saw it was happening. And many of us, because of our sinful flesh, we may have folded under the pressure. We may have see all the crowds coming and then start thinking, "Well, I need to keep these crowds for Jesus' sake. So maybe let me try to keep them this way or that way. Let me tickle some ears now." Okay, he could have gone down that path. Or he could have thought, "Wow, this is great. I love all the attention. Let's move that spotlight a little bit closer to me and not to Jesus. I mean, he hasn't even arrived yet. I've been out here. You know, let's focus on me. We'll focus on Jesus later, but let's focus on me and my message." Right? You see how the one of the most dangerous sins we can fall into is feeding our pride. And it always starts secretly, but it always will come out in our action and words. I mean, you feed it secretly, and then it'll come out. So how did John the Baptist not succumb to this very tempting time to be completely full of himself? I think because he was so entrenched with the glory of Christ. He saw him for who he was, which is crazy because he had never seen him, most likely. I mean, I know they're cousins, but he had never seen him in his glory. So he had the eyes of faith. What's the greatest pride-destroying weapon you can have? I think that John had. If you struggle with pride here today, you're like, man, how can I destroy this? Well, first off, you can't do it. But second off, the way to destroy it is to have a huge vision of the full of all glory and majesty of King Jesus. I think that's the only way you're going to kill pride. The sin-destroying aspects of pride is by seeing Jesus for who He is and seeing His majesty and seeing His glory. And that's exactly what John the Baptist, I don't think he probably had some pride. He's a sinful man. He probably struggled with pride, but he just saw Jesus for being so great. He couldn't even tie his shoes. I mean, he's not struggling as much with it because of that. So he made much of Jesus because he truly believed the Christ to be the King and the Messiah and the Savior of the world. He had a solid, unwavering faith in the Messiah. Now, here's the thing, though. Don't want to skip too far ahead, but that isn't how it always will be for John the Baptist. We're going to see glimpses of doubt by John the Baptist. He's going to face those later in life. However, here, I believe he's making much of Jesus. He was a humble man. He saw his smallness before the bigness of Jesus. He saw his sin in light of God's holiness, in light of Christ's holiness. This isn't something you muster up. This is something you see, believe, trust, treasure. So the answers for you brothers and sisters, for myself, when we struggle with pride, in struggling with pride, we must look to Jesus for who He really is, for His untarnished beauty and His power. And that's really it. I know that sounds really simple. I think there's a lot of practical things you can do, but at the core of it, that is it. That's the answer, is Jesus. I mean, the song we sang, "Give Me Jesus," and that includes a lot of important, rich doctrine that leads us to seeing His beauty. We must look unto Jesus. So let me think of some more application for us. What can we learn from John the Baptist's ministry? Though we're not prophets, all of God's people are called to join the church in the Great Commission and making disciples of all nations. That's for all of us. All of us should be telling others, teaching others God's Word, pointing people to Jesus. Our families, our parents, our children, siblings, spouses, friends, co-workers, fellow church members, whoever it is, we really all have a similar, not the same role. He had a very specific role. I'm not saying we're all John the Baptist out there. But our role is somewhat similar when it's told to us in the New Testament to John the Baptist, in that we should be telling people God's Word. We should be telling others God's Word. So after today, even what we've learned today, if you learned anything, take that and teach that to someone. Tell someone else about it, what you've learned from God's Word. When you go back to work tomorrow or school and someone says, "How was your weekend?" Hopefully, you can honestly say, "Well, you know what? It was a great weekend. Specifically, man, I gathered with God's people on Sunday morning. And let me tell you what I learned about God, about Christ." And there you go. You can share it right then. Second, we must be bold and confident like John the Baptist. We must tell people the hard things at times. You want to be a good friend? You want to be a good godly parent, a good godly sibling, a good godly child, whatever relationship you have? At times, I'm not saying you should always be this guy that's always bringing bad news, but at times, you're going to have to talk about hard things. You're going to have to call for repentance. You're going to have to do those things. If you don't do those things, you're not being the most loving person you can in that relationship. So we need to be like John the Baptist, who didn't fold under pressure, who didn't shy away, but he preached those hard things. It may be awkward, but God's called us to do it. My prayer for us is that we would all be like John the Baptist. We would all have these backbones of steel, of loving one another, which includes at times calling for the repentance of sins. Lastly, my prayer this week has been we will all be like John the Baptist and taking the spotlight off ourselves and pouring unto Jesus. And whenever we get that temptation, we push that light back onto Jesus. Anytime pride pokes his head out, that we would slay that dragon of sin with the sword of God's Word in light of who Christ is. Here's one way to put it, one illustration I could think of. We are not the sun, meaning S-U-N. That is Christ. We are not at the center of the solar system. Not to burst your bubble, but your life, the world, doesn't revolve around any of you. It doesn't revolve around me. We need to stop acting like it does at times. Instead, we should be more like the moon, right? Small, not at the center. In addition, y'all know where the moon gets its shine from, right? It doesn't produce it by itself. Its light comes from the reflection of the sun. That's who we're called to be. John the Baptist, preparing the way for King Jesus. Like the moon, reflecting the sun, S-O-N. Christ to all people, pointing everyone to Jesus. They see us, and they directly are pointed to Jesus to worship Jesus' greatness. I mean, what I love about John the Baptist is Jesus said he's the greatest person that ever been born. And I'm pretty sure John the Baptist wouldn't have that view. And even people around John the Baptist may have not had that view. I mean, all he talked about was Jesus. He was telling them how unworthy he was before Jesus. So he is just such a great example for us to point everyone to Jesus. So like John the Baptist, in a sense, I know he's the official red carpet, but in a sense, we're all kind of like the red carpet. We're not the VIP. We're not Jesus. Jesus is the VIP of every premiere. Jesus is the king. We're not the king. So hopefully we can learn from John the Baptist that we need to, as Christians, as Heritage, I mean, if someone could say anything positive about Heritage, it's like, those people make much of Jesus. And if we got that and that's it, I'm good. We're good. Okay? They make much of Jesus. They may be all weird, but they make much of Jesus. That's a great reputation. I'll take that. Okay? They may say, oh, Corey's weird, but he makes much of Jesus. I will take that every time. Now I want to close with this story. This great King Jesus, the one John the Baptist isn't even worthy enough to untie his sandals. That King Jesus, we're told later, that he will not simply untie his disciples' sandals. He will clean their feet. He will clean those dirty feet of those 12 grown men. Guys who've been walking all day, open-toed sandals in the deserts of the Middle East, without the benefit of the great hygiene products we have of the 21st century. King Jesus will stoop as low as you can go, cleaning, scrubbing, put some elbow grease in and scrubbing the feet of the disciples. So, I know one who's more humble than John the Baptist. We all know one who's more humble than John the Baptist, and that's Christ. That's the one who's the most exalted person in all of human history. That's God in the flesh. That's our King. That's King Jesus. He's our servant King. There's no one more humble, and there's no one worth more of our praise than King Jesus. So let's exalt Him in our lives this week and be like John the Baptist and point everyone to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for King Jesus. We thank You for our servant King who came not to be served, but to serve. He left His holy palace, the tabernacle among us dirty, unworthy sinners. We thank You for the model of John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus and pointed us all to Him. May You make us into bold followers, bold servants of Jesus who make much of Him. That we would make much of Jesus in our thoughts, in our lives, in our words, and in our actions. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.